Well, good morning. Man, first and second service together. This is awesome. Hey, before Dave leaves the room, can we show him some appreciation for all the sermons he's delivered in 2018 and just the awesome job he does? In the past, I've been more regular about giving him some breaks. It's hard getting up here every week. And in January, February, I told the elders, I said, if you want me to head up the building project, you got to take me off the list for a while. So I haven't been up here since February, so it's a little weird for me. Anyway, it's good being with y'all. And can I do one more thing? I don't think Greg Klein's not here, is he? He's in Disney World. But Dave Lodeman's here. And Dave and Greg faithfully come here every week from what? March through November and cut grass, spend several hours at it every week. And so I've just got a little gift card here to say thanks to, whoa, losing my mic. Thank you, Dave. Take Julie out to dinner and have a good time, and we appreciate you. So did y'all have an awesome Christmas? A few of you did. What about the rest of you? Did y'all have an awesome Christmas? All right. You know, we did at our house, too. You know, I was thinking it'd be really cool to have everybody share their best Christmas present they got. But then I got to thinking about that, and if the person sitting next to you didn't give you that present, you might be in trouble. So we won't do that. And besides, Christmas is more than just about presents. We had our four kids at our house and two of their spouses. I guess they're in-laws, but I don't like that word. You know, when your kids get married, who they marry becomes one of your kids. So I guess we had six kids over for Christmas, and then we had six grandkids. And for those of you who don't know us, our grandkids are 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, and 2 right now, at least until February. So chaos is a fun word to describe what we experience Christmas Day. Sometimes I think my kids are more worried about their kids than I am. We just had a blast, and it was a lot of fun. But what was funny for me was watching the grandkids and the presents that they kind of liked the most or ascribed the most value to. You know, they got some pretty cool stuff for Christmas, and they got a bunch of stuff at our house. And you'd think they'd like, you know, some of the more expensive things. And what was funny to me is Parker, my 7-year-old grandson, got this for Christmas. And he was given to him by his cousin Ian, right? Ian's six. And it was funny because as Ian was handing the basket over to Parker, Kristen had this conversation with Rayanne. She says, now for the context, you've got to know that Ian picked this out for Parker. And so I'm thinking, wow, this is a worthless gift, you know? And she just wanted to forewarn her that this is coming from Ian. Well, Ian gave this to Parker, and Parker played for this the whole rest of the day at our house. You know, it's just this whirly bird thing that flies. And wherever that goes, I better get it back or I'm in trouble with Parker. Oh, thank you, Kendra. And so this was probably, what, a dollar store, you know, for a buck. And that's what Parker ascribed the most value to, at least at our house. I know when he went home, he has cooler stuff there, and he probably never touched it again. But at least it was fun to watch him play with it at our house. And Alec, our little 2-year-old, he got a Slinky. I mean, I didn't even know they still made Slinkies. I got Slinkies when I was a kid, and, you know, he just drug that thing around the house with him all day and tried to get it to go down the steps and just, you know, and I saw it, what, Wednesday night at your house, and it's pretty well destroyed. So Slinkies aren't the greatest gift for a 2-year-old, but boy, did he enjoy it. So anyway, we had fun at Christmas. But for this Christmas series, we've been talking about unwrapping God. And what if, the question we've been asking is, what if God's greatest gift to the world was himself? And you know what? Sometimes I've got to confess, when I sit in this room and I listen to Dave or listen to whoever's teaching, I sometimes transport myself back to when I was 17 or 18 years old. And yes, for some of you young folks, I did used to be that young. But back when I was 17 or 18, I didn't know Matthew from Mark, from Luke, from John. I didn't know my Old Testament from my New Testament. And so, you know, I was pretty clueless about things, but I had a lot of questions. And so sometimes when I sit there and I listen to the teaching, I take myself back and it's like, okay, based on what I've heard, what questions would I be asking? And in the past, I know a lot of times I've come up and I've finished up Dave's series for him, so his brain's always moving on to the next in the series. And so kind of what today is a little bit of where was I when I was 17 or 18 and what I thought about Christmas and about this whole idea of Christianity. And so, you know, what if God's greatest gift to the world was himself? And maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, well, if God wants to give me a gift, I can think of something a whole lot better than himself. I mean, what was the lottery a few weeks ago? Wasn't it over $1 billion? I mean, wow, that'd be cool if God had me win the lottery. I'd rather have that. Or some of you young parents with young children, how about if God just gave you kids that obeyed you and maybe even obeyed you the first time you asked them? Wouldn't that be a great gift? And some of us are married. I mean, what if God gave you a spouse that became exactly what you wanted them to be? Wouldn't that be an awesome Christmas present? But God didn't do that. He gave us himself. And Dave also shared that sometimes the story behind the gift adds to the significance of the gift. And so Dave went back to the Old Testament, and he showed about how a lot of times God appeared as a holy, separated God, and he appeared to Moses in a burning bushes, fire. And so this somewhat awesome, fearful God that the Jews worshipped became this, you know, bundled up baby in a blanket in a manger when he came to earth. And so just the story behind the gift that really adds significance to the gift. And so then as I was sitting there thinking, you know, transporting myself back to 17 or 18 years old, the question I came up with and kind of where it led me was, is that sometimes the value of a gift can be based on the size of the problem it solves. That's the next slide. Yeah, sometimes the value of a gift can be based on the size of the problem it solves. So what do I mean by that? Well, suppose you have a friend that lives in Miami, Florida, and you go to Home Depot and you're Christmas shopping. That's where I do my Christmas shopping, is at Home Depot, okay, or Menards. Those are the only stores I know. So you go to Home Depot and you see, of course, they have snow shovels on sale. You know, winter's kind of, everybody that's going to buy a snow shovel's probably already bought one. And so you buy a snow shovel for your friend that lives in Miami, Florida. Right, how much value does that have? I mean, they don't have the problem down there of what? Snow. And so a snow shovel is completely meaningless to them. But if your friend lives in Cleveland and they've got this lake effect and they have tons of snow, then a snow shovel could be of great value to them. You know, what if you go up to the Dayton Airport and you're going to fly to Miami to visit your friend, and you go through the gate and you know they scan your ticket and you're getting on the plane and the pilot's standing there with a parachute. You know, big old bulky parachute. And the pilot says, would you like a parachute for your ride this morning? That'd be kind of creepy, wouldn't it? That'd be kind of strange. Well, you know, it's actually safer to get in an airplane than it is to get in your own car these days. I mean, airplanes just don't go down anymore. Their safety record's incredible. So it's like, no, I mean, where am I going to put it? I'm going to have to check my bags. I don't want a parachute. But suppose you're on your way to Miami and you're at 35,000 feet over Atlanta, and the pilot comes on and says, folks, I hate to tell you this, but we've just lost all of our hydraulics, and we can't control this plane at all. So it's just going to continue flying south until it runs out of gas, and unfortunately, we're probably going to crash in the ocean. Now, how valuable is that parachute? You see, a parachute isn't of any value unless you're on a plane that's going to go down, right? Or what if you're, you know, 100 years ago or so, if you're getting on board the Titanic, and if you knew the PR behind the Titanic and how it was sold in those days, it was unsinkable. It was this huge ship. It was really fast. It was unsinkable. And you're getting ready to get on the Titanic, and they're handing out personal life rafts. And it's like, that's kind of weird, too. I'm, you know, no, I don't need one. I'm getting on the Titanic. You know, it can't sink. But then when it hit that iceberg that night, how valuable would a life raft be? Because there's a problem, right? You could drown. And so there's a solution to the problem, and it has great value. So sometimes the value of a gift can be based on the size of the problem it solves. So if God's greatest gift to the world is himself, is it possible that this gift solves a problem that maybe we're not even aware of? I know when I was a young teenager, I wasn't aware of the problem. And so, you know, when people would tell me about Jesus, it was kind of like, well, so what? You know, I know that I kind of believed in God, and I knew that Jesus was his son, and I knew that he came at Christmas, and he died on a cross, and, you know, he healed people, and he raised people from the dead, and he did all these miracles. So I knew all that about Jesus, but I never really knew what that had to do with me. So these were questions that I was asking. And in our New Testaments, we have somebody who has similar questions. And we're going to turn to John chapter 3 in a minute. But when I was 18 years old, God sent somebody into my life, and his name was Bruce. And Bruce began to answer the questions that I had. And he started off by sharing with me how much God loved me. And after 18 years of going through church, I'd never heard that before. God loves me? Out of the billions of people in the world and everything, God loves me? I'd never heard that before. And then he went on to share with me that God wants to have a relationship with me. It's like, wow, I never understood that before. God wants to have a relationship? I mean, what does that look like? I was kind of clueless. And so that was kind of the good news. But then Bruce started in on me. He started meddling. You know how they do when they start sharing with you. He says, well, Ned, have you ever lied before? And I thought, well, I could tell him no, but then I'd be lying to him, so that'd be kind of strange. So, yeah, I've lied before. And so he says, okay, so you're a liar. I'm like, well, that's a little strong, but, you know, hasn't everybody lied before? And he says, well, Ned, have you ever stolen anything? And I don't need to tell you all about my life and my teenage years, but yeah, I've stolen some things. Okay, so then you're a thief, right? Well, you know, come on, Bruce. So he says, have you ever taken God's name in vain? I'm like, well, Bruce, what you got to understand is I played junior high and high school sports, and if you've ever been in a locker room, right, it's just part and parcel of that. And besides, I also played golf, and you golfers know, right? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. So, yes, I've done that. And so then he says, well, have you ever dishonored your father and your mother? And it's like, wow, you know, I haven't seen my dad here today. Is he here? He should have been here. Anyway, you know, I could lie and tell you that I've never dishonored him, but then he'd call me a liar, and then we'd be back to point one. And so anyway, they probably don't know how much I've dishonored them, but behind their backs I have. So, yeah, I've done all these things. And so, you know, prior to that, I thought I was a pretty good person. And my idea was, I had questions, but I thought, well, if my good outweighed my bad, then God would let me into heaven. As long as I never murdered anybody, as I didn't rob a bank or ended up in jail, you know, then I was a good person, and God would let me in. And then Bruce shared this verse with me, which kind of set me back, and I've never forgotten. It's become one of my memory verses ever since. It's in James chapter 2, verse 10. So it's written by Jesus' brother, who really didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. But it says this, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Wow. So, Bruce, you mean if I just lied once, then it's like I'm a murderer? Is that what this is saying? And it just really confounded me. And Bruce went on to tell me, you know, we kind of rate ourselves in terms of volume. How many? And he says, to God, it's not about how many. It's about are you guilty or are you innocent? And so if you've ever committed one sin, then you are no longer, you're not righteous. You're unrighteous. And so you're guilty. And so you stand before God separated by that sin that's in your life. So that really set me back. And then Bruce showed me a verse like Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and I knew who that one man was. It was Adam, right? Adam and Eve back in the garden. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. And, you know, what death in the Bible means is separation. Whenever you see the word death, and so what is physical death? Physical death is the separation of the immaterial part of us, who we really are. Sometimes the Bible calls it our soul. Our eternal, you know, person of who we are, it's when our immaterial part is separated from our temporary physical part. When this body dies, it just goes back in the ground and it decomposes and goes back to where it came from. But our soul is eternal, and so physical death is the separation of the immaterial from the material. But also included in this death that Paul was talking about is spiritual death. And spiritual death is when we're separated from God. When our spirit, when our soul, when our immaterial being is separated from God, and we're separated from God due to sin. So the consequences of sin in our life, just, you know, there's earthly consequences, but there's also eternal consequences and that it separates us relationally from God, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. So that's a problem. And now the problem was beginning to come to mind. I was beginning to understand. And then Bruce shared with me this verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It isn't just my problem, but it's a problem that all humanity shares. That we've all done things wrong, we all stand before God guilty, and so we're separated from God due to our sin. So, like I said, there was a character in the Bible, a real person, and his name was Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3, we get to read a little bit of his story. But Nicodemus came to Jesus one night, and he had some questions, just like I had when I was in my teens. And Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he wanted to know, how can I have a good standing with God, and how can I know that I have eternal life? And this is the conversation that Jesus had with him, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council." So the Jewish ruling council was the Sanhedrin that was in Jerusalem. It's made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. Many of the Pharisees, you know, not only did they know their Old Testament, you know, they'd been Bible school and seminary and got their doctoral degrees, okay? So they were very learned, educated academians. But some of them even had the whole Old Testament memorized. So these guys were very smart, very intelligent. They knew their Jewish Old Testament Bible. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus and goes on in verse 2. It says, "He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with them.'" So understand, the rest of his buds, okay, the rest of the Pharisees were wanting Jesus to be killed. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They saw him as a blasphemer who was claiming to be God. They saw him as somebody that was violating against the laws of Moses. And really what they saw was that if the crowds began to follow Jesus, that they could lose their power. They could lose their power and significance as the Jewish rulers, as Jesus gained more prominence. So what does Nicodemus do? He comes to Jesus secretly at night. And he begins to ask him some questions. So we learn that Nicodemus is open-minded. He's maybe not like these other Pharisees that want to have Jesus killed. And we discover that there's other people like Nicodemus, these open-minded Jewish rulers who want to have their questions answered. So next, Jesus does something really astounding. And you see this throughout the Gospels. When people come to Jesus with questions, sometimes he answers their question before they get a chance to ask it. Right? Sometimes our spouses do that, don't they? But Jesus, because he knows every man's heart, he knew the question that Nicodemus was going to ask before he even asked it. In verse 3, Jesus says this, "Jesus replied, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.'" In verse 4, Nicodemus responds, and he says, "Well, how can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked, "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And so Jesus introduces this whole concept of being born again, and Nicodemus totally doesn't get it. In light of his training, in light of his degrees, in light of, you know, the fact that he's a Pharisee, he's kind of clueless as to what Jesus is talking about. And he's like, "Are you telling me I need to enter into my mom and be born a second time?" And so then Jesus goes on in following verses and begins to tell Nicodemus, "What you got to understand is you were born physically, okay? We were all born physically. Whatever's born of the flesh is flesh, but whatever's born of the spirit is spirit, and you need to be born spiritually. Because of the sin that's in our lives, because we've all done at least one thing wrong, we stand guilty before God. And so you need to be born spiritually to have a relationship with God in order to see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus' response to this in verse 9, he says, "Well, how can this be? How can this be?" I mean, I don't know how old Nicodemus was, but he's gone through his whole life and all his training and his Old Testament studies and all that he knows. And it's like, "Jesus, I've never heard this before. I don't get it. How could it be that I don't understand this?" And Jesus replies to him and he says, "Well, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things?" This is fundamental. to man's relationship with God, and you don't understand it, and you're a religious leader. You know, Jesus is kind of letting him know, you should have known this. And then Jesus goes on and tells Nicodemus a little bit more in verse 14. He says, just as Moses was lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that needs some explanation. But back in the book of Numbers, what is that, the fourth book in the Bible? Genesis, is what it, yeah, somewhere in there. The book of Numbers, there's this story. So as you know, the nation of Israel was in captivity in Egypt for some 400 years. And so God then raises up this leader named Moses to go and lead the Jewish nation, all the Israelites, out of Egypt. So he does that and takes them across the Red Sea, and they're on their way to the promised land, and they're in the wilderness, and the people begin to rebel and complain. And it's like, Moses, we don't have enough food. I mean, if you'd have just left us back in Egypt, we had plenty to eat, and we had hot food and meat. And so they started grumbling and complaining and rebelling against God, and God got kind of fed up with them. And so he sent snakes into the camp, and these snakes were biting people. And many of people were dying because of the snake bites. And the people, understanding God's consequence for the rebellion, they went to Moses. Of course, they were too afraid to go to God themselves. But they went to Moses and said, Moses, please go to God and plead for us that he stops this. We'll quit rebelling, you know. And so Moses goes to God, and God says, well, what I want you to do is I want you to make a bronze serpent. And I want you to put it up on a pole. And anybody who's been bitten and looks up at that pole, believing in me, then I will heal them. Okay? Now, isn't that kind of strange? Because first of all, the serpent on the pole doesn't prevent anybody from being bit. But if somebody is bit by what? A snake? What do they have to look at? A snake. Isn't that strange that God would do that? So they look at the snake on a pole, and then by their trust in God, God heals them. So that's the context for what Jesus is saying here. So just as Moses was lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then Jesus goes on in verse 15, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So Nicodemus, I'm sure, has no idea what Jesus is talking about. He knew about the story that Moses lifting up the bronze serpent. He got that. But the Son of Man being lifted up and believing in him, I'm sure Nicodemus had no idea. But I can imagine that Nicodemus was probably at the crucifixion as an eyewitness. And what if you know anything about crucifixion, what they do is they lay the victim, or however you wanted, the criminal, they lay them down on the ground and they put a horizontal beam, you know, on the back of their shoulders, and they nail their hands to this horizontal beam. And then attached to that horizontal beam by just nails in their hands, they hoist them up on a pole and they lift them up, and then they nail their feet to the pole. And can you imagine Nicodemus being in that crowd, seeing Jesus lifted up and going, I get it. I get it. It's by believing in him that I can have eternal life. And isn't it interesting that just as in Moses' day, when the snake was the problem, they had to look at a snake? What was the problem in Nicodemus' life? Sin, right? It's the same problem we all have. And what did Nicodemus look at when he looked at Jesus? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. It says, God made him who knew no sin, namely Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when Jesus was on that cross, God put all the sins of everybody for all time on Jesus. My sin, your sin, Nicodemus' sin. And so what was Nicodemus looking at as he looked at Jesus on that cross? But the sins of the world being paid for. So the problem that Nicodemus had, sin, was what he looked at, and by believing in the Son, he could have eternal life. So the light came on. Well, how do we know that? Well, to give you a little bit of a history lesson, whenever somebody was crucified, it was illegal, it was against the law to give them a proper burial. You weren't allowed to give a creed. I mean, they were the lowest of the low. They weren't worthy of a honorary funeral. So what they would do, normally it took a person several days to die on a cross. Jesus was so tortured the night before that he was almost dead before they even put him on the cross. And he died in a matter of hours. But the normal person would stay on that cross in torture and agony for days. And then once they died, they just leave them there. And the birds and the insects and the critters and decomposition would have its effect on the body. And then sometime later, when there was hardly anything left, they'd take what was left and they'd just throw it in the garbage dump. That's what the law was at that time. They just went in the dump. And so in John chapter 19, we have this story that something different happened with Jesus. John 19, verse 38, we read this. It says, later, Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a Pharisee, so he's a buddy of Nicodemus's, he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. So just like Nicodemus went to Jesus at night, you know, Joseph had been a kind of a secret follower of Jesus too and had questions about Jesus who apparently had them answered. And so now Joseph is willing to go public with his fact that he's a follower of Jesus and ask for the body of Jesus. And the next verse says this, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by who? Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And I think it's interesting that John puts that little qualifier in there. Because if you read your Bibles, you know, there's all kinds of Marys and there's all kinds of Johns and James and there's a lot of Nicodemuses too. And so John makes it very clear to us that this Nicodemus is the same Nicodemus that went to Jesus at night with the questions and had this conversation with Jesus. So anyway, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And the following verses go on to describe that Joseph and Nicodemus buried Jesus in a tomb, and they gave him a proper burial, contrary to law, but they had the permission of Pilate to do so. So what happened to Nicodemus between this conversation that he had with Jesus and right now when he's willing to go public with his faith and the fact that he's a follower of Jesus? Because by doing this, he would have forfeited his position on the ruling council. He would have no longer been a Pharisee if they knew he followed Jesus. He would have been shunned by his family. His family and friends wouldn't have had anything to do with him anymore. If he'd owned a business, no Jew would ever set foot in his business again. So essentially, he's losing everything, both of them are, by going public that they're followers of Jesus. But yet they were willing to do that. So the problem that plagues humanity and has plagued humanity for years is the problem of sin. And now God has come, and God has paid the penalty for our sin by sending his son and dying on the cross for our sins. So now God offers you the gift. He offers you a gift. The greatest gift of the world is himself, and he offers you this gift. What are you going to do with it? You have two choices, really. You can either accept the gift, right? First of all, you can reject the gift, and maybe you're here this morning and you just don't believe in God. And I get that. There was a time where I didn't know if I believed in God or not, but you know, at least I had an open mind and I searched that and I wanted to come to know the truth. And maybe you're here today and you know that, well, gee, if I accept Jesus, then you know, God has standards and I don't want to live up to that. I don't want to be that. I want to be in charge of my own life. And that's up to you. I understand that. You can make that choice. But maybe you're here this morning and you just don't have enough information. I mean, we don't want anybody to make an uninformed decision about the greatest decision you'll ever make. I had questions, and I asked a lot of questions. Man, Bruce was my answer guy, and he would, whenever I'd ask him a question, he'd go to the Bible and he'd give me an answer. And he'd go to the Bible and he'd give me an answer. And so by the time I accepted the gift, I felt like I was well informed. I mean, I knew people of all different kinds of religions, and so, you know, what makes them wrong and Christianity right? And I wanted to know that I had the truth, and so I was open-minded and I found. So if you're here this morning and you have questions, please ask, because there's no such thing as a stupid question at Centerville Grace. Can happen, Because we all started with a knowledge base of what? Zero. We all had to learn it somewhere. So if you have questions, please ask. But secondly, you can receive the gift. You can receive the gift. Put your faith and trust in Jesus that he was who he said he was, and he did what he said he did on our behalf. That's what you can do. It's interesting, in the beginning of the book of John, John chapter 1, John kind of summarizes this whole idea. In John 1:11, he says this. He says that he came to that which was his own. In other words, Jesus came to the Jews. Jesus was born a Jew, and so he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He was the greatest, he was God's greatest gift to the world, but his own Jewish people didn't receive him. Rather, they rejected him, and they called for him to be crucified. And then he goes on in verse 12. It says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So you can reject him, or you can accept him. And then in John chapter 3, if we go back to that conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus, we find probably the most popular, most famous, most recognized verse in all of Christianity. And we kind of pull that verse out of context because it summarizes the gospel message so well. But this is what Jesus told Nicodemus in his conversation with him that night. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So Nicodemus, probably standing there at the crucifixion, seeing Jesus lifted up, that God loved the world and gave his only son, and I think the whole picture came together. As Jesus paid the penalty for his sin, that by believing in him, he could have eternal life. So sometimes the value of a gift can be based on the size of the problem it solves. And the problem we're talking about today is sin. So imagine that you die, and you go and you stand before God, and you've tried to live a life of good deeds and good works, and you've tried to avoid doing bad things, and you're going to appear before God, and you think God's going to be pretty pleased with your performance. And God begins to ask you, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? The issue isn't how much. The issue is, are you innocent or guilty? And the only question that God's going to ask, which he already knows the answer to, is have you accepted or have you rejected the gift of my son? That's all that matters. Did you accept or reject the gift of my son? So God stands before us with a gift, and the gift of his son. As Bruce told me, sitting in the student union at Miami University that one day, he held out his car keys to me. And he says, I want to give you my car. He says, when does it become your car? And I said, when I receive the keys, when I receive the gift. He says, exactly. It stays mine until you receive it. So what are you going to do with the gift of his son? Are you going to accept it or are you going to reject it? And for those of us, there's a lot of us here today that have already received that gift. And it's like, Ned, you're telling us something we already know. But do you know how many times people come to me as a pastor and they say, hey, I have a coworker, I have a friend, I have a family member that wants to know more about Jesus. What do I tell them? Well, rewind the sermon. Get some of these verses down and know about the faith that you believe in. You know, don't be ashamed to share it. It's the greatest gift in the world. So in summary, Jesus was the solution for the problem of sin. God's greatest gift to the world was a Savior himself. What are you going to do with it? Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you love us. That's just an astounding concept, Lord, that you would love us, that you want to have a relationship with us. And that's the whole reason you created this whole creation and the earth and all the stars and all the people and everything in it. You created us so that you would have people to have a relationship with. But you only want to have a relationship with those people who want to have a relationship with you. And God, I just pray that if there's somebody here that's just never understood what it means to receive your son and to believe in what he did for them, that they might put their trust and their confidence in him, and that, God, that you might grant them eternal life. that they might receive that gift. And Lord, for those of us here that have received that gift, God, just pray that we wouldn't be ashamed of it. It's the greatest gift in the world. God, just help us to be bold. And I mean, it's too good to be true that heaven is a free gift. I mean, how can we be ashamed of that? Lord, help us to share that and to be part of, you know, helping other people into the kingdom of God. Lord, thanks so much for Christmas, because it takes us back to that manger. It takes us back to that place where you came to earth as a human being, where you came to earth as a baby, and you had a job to do, and you did your part, and now you're asking us to do our part. So God, just thank you for Centerville Grace. Thank you for who we are. Thank you for the people you've sent here. And Lord, I just pray as a team, as a Centerville Grace team, that we might be faithful in leading others to Jesus by just loving them like Jesus and telling them about the awesome gift that you have for them. God, thank you so much, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.